is Psalm 19. It says this: the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Psalm 19 is probably one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 19 has to do with how God has revealed himself and how he reveals himself. And the psalmist takes note of two main ways, not the only ways that God has made himself known, but two main ways in this psalm. One is by, first is his creation, and the second is by his law that has been written. And then in verses 12 to 14 at the end, there's a response of David to God's revealing of himself. And this is so important, God revealing himself. Many in our world wish that God would speak. And I can say, I think maybe all of us can say, we wish maybe, you know, a phone call or two from God would be helpful and handy. Or maybe a phone that we could call him up and hear his voice and ask him specific questions and hear specific answers. Someone met with me recently and said, "You're a pastor, I want to know God's honest truth about something." And I said, "Well, it's good news is it's already written in the Bible. This is what you need to do and follow." What many people seem to forget is that God has spoken already, and he's spoken very, very clearly on so many things. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 says this: "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." God indeed has spoken. He spoke through his prophets, which we have written down. The Old Testament, the prophets, they wrote their messages down, starting with Moses. And then God himself showed up in the person of his Son. And we have this written down too, by his apostles. We call it the New Testament. And between the Old Testament and the New Testament, I think we can say that we have plenty of God's words. I don't think anyone will say that the Bible is a small book. Now, in Psalm 19, God's first or his initial revelation to us begins with his creation. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. God's creation reveals the glory of God. And David, the writer of this psalm, he focuses primarily upon the heavenly bodies whose voice reaches to everyone. Day after day, we see the sun and its light. And David compares the sun to a radiant bridegroom. We're a little bit different. For us, it's the bride that is radiant. She was the one that wears brilliant white and walks down the aisle and is the center of attention and the one for whom we stand. But regardless, the wedding day, isn't that when two people are their most radiant? And the sun and the moon and the stars, all of them, they are radiant. And they're declaring God's eternal power and his divine nature. Verses 7 through 11, sort of the middle of the psalm, is a little bit different. The first six verses, they're about the heavens. Verses 7 to 11 are a little different. In them, we consider God's written law. God has revealed himself in what has been written. He reveals his character and his purposes. If you want to know what God's like, read his law, who he is. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. God's written word, written to God's people about how they are to live. And David here, he speaks of statutes, precepts, commands, and decrees. Things that God has had written for us, commanded to us. Verse 9 is a little different. It speaks of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. But this too is also about what has been written. If you want to live in the fear of the Lord, that is with respect and reverence toward him, you need to be a student of what has been written in order that you might obey it. That's what the fear of the Lord is. It's obedience. But first we have to read, study, and learn. Proverbs 1:7 introduces the book of Proverbs this way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is an invitation at the beginning of this book to keep reading. If you want to know the fear of the Lord, keep reading. If you want to be foolish, stop reading. Now, in theology, we divide between what is called general revelation, what we see in God's creation, and special revelation, what is more defined in writing about knowing who God is and how we are saved and how we ought to live. General revelation ought to convict us, convict everyone that God exists and that he alone should be worshiped. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. That's general revelation. Everybody can look at the heavens and know that this just didn't happen. Everybody can look at their 10 fingers and their 10 toes and know this didn't just happen, that there's some powerful force at work that designed all of it, and we're responsible to it. Special revelation is different. It tells us more particularly about God, how it is that we've come to be, how it is that we need saving, and how we ought to live now that we are saved. Said another way, in general revelation, we know that God is eternal and powerful creator. In special revelation, in the Bible, we know that God is creator, savior, and sanctifier. Now, something that's important in how we read and understand Psalm 19 is this. The first and the second sections refer to God differently. In verses 1 to 6, where David is talking about the heavens, he speaks of God. And then in verses 7 through 11, He speaks of the Lord, the Lord. And Lord is spelled in uppercase letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now, in the first six verses, the word that's translated God is the Hebrew word El. You can see this name or title for God in Hebrew names like Bethel, Beth-El. Beth means house, El means God, house of God. Or Emmanuel, which is Hebrew for with us, El, or with us, God, God with us. Or Israel means El fights, or God fights. The name of God, El, is associated with his might and his power and his sovereignty. In a few places, El is just simply translated as might or mighty in the Old Testament, not meaning God, just the simple adjective that something is mighty. Psalm 36, verse 6, your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your justice like the great deep. The Hebrew El, the Hebrew word El is also used of other gods of the other nations in the Old Testament, but it's usually referring to God of Israel, the supreme or only God. But then in verses 7 through 9, God is not referred to as El. God is referred to by his covenant name, which is Yahweh. It is the name by which God made himself known to Moses and to Israel. But for this name of God, our English Bibles have Lord in uppercase letters. When the Jews read the Old Testament, they don't speak God's covenant name aloud. Instead, they substitute it with the Hebrew word Adonai, which means my Lord. Or they substitute it with the Hebrew that just is the name. Or they substitute it with Elohim, which is sort of like El, one of God's names, means God. They avoid saying the covenant name because they are worried for speaking it in vain. In the New Testament, it happens the same too. They avoid using God's covenant name and they use the Greek word for Lord, which is Kurios. And then we follow suit in our own English translations. We substitute God's covenant name with the Lord in uppercase letters. Whenever you see uppercase letters, that's the covenant name of God. Here in Psalm 19, the covenant name is seven times Yahweh. Six times in our verses 7 through 11, and then in verse 14 at the end. Now, this is important. It's not just information that I'm throwing at you. The covenant name by which God revealed himself to Moses and Israel is important. It's the name that he revealed when he is at the burning bush, when Moses was at the burning bush. It's the name by which God used to make his covenant on Mount Sinai when he gave the Ten Commandments. Listen to what God says to Moses in Exodus 3. This is at the burning bush, verses 14 and 15. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. It's quite the statement. And Yahweh sounds like the Hebrew for he is. God said, I am who I am. And then he made himself known by the name Yahweh, which sounds like he is. God is who he is. He is who he is. And then this is the name that God used when he spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, when he gave the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. God made himself known to Israel as Yahweh. He saved them from Egypt. And then he made his covenant with them saying, I am Yahweh, your God. This is why we call it his covenant name. And this is important in Psalm 19. The law, God's law, wasn't just a set of commands given by the all-powerful, impersonal, mighty God of creation. No, his laws are the laws that he has given to them in covenant. He has saved them. He has made them his people. And now he says, live this way. He loves them. Psalm 103 says this, praise Yahweh, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Yahweh is Israel's Savior, their Redeemer, the one who saved them out of Egypt, the one who saved David from the lion and the bear, the one who saved David and Israel from Goliath and the Philistines. Yahweh who saves, Yahweh who loves. When we see God as Savior and Redeemer, his law isn't just rules, just not rules handed on high from the Mighty One. No, God who loves us, God who walks with us. The law of Yahweh is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of Yahweh are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, giving joy to the heart. There's no negativity ever about God's law for David, because it's God's covenant love. He's the God who loves, the God who saves, the God who has compassion on his people, the God who instructs them in the way. Now, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul does a lot of talking about no longer being under the law. We are no longer under the law that was given through Moses, or the law of Moses. We still look to the Ten Commandments because they are a summary of God's eternal ethics. But we don't observe the ceremonies of the law. We don't observe food laws. There's no circumcision. The Jewish calendar. All of these things have been fulfilled in Christ, and we are under a new covenant. Old Testament means old covenant. New Testament means new covenant. We are under a new covenant. Jesus made this covenant in his very own blood. And this new covenant also has laws. It has terms. Covenants come with terms. Maybe you've had to scroll through something and at the end click, I agree, before you can continue. You have to agree to the terms when you use some new app on your phone or your computer. There's terms. The new covenant has laws. The basics are still the basics. Idolatry is still wrong. Stealing is still wrong. Adultery is still wrong. Murder is still wrong. The ethics of the Old Testament law really haven't gone anywhere. The particulars have, the ceremonies have, they've gone away. Some Christians think that because we are no longer under the law as it was given to Israel, we can live however we like. We're not under law. Why are you giving me laws? We're not under law. This is a misunderstanding. God loves us. He sent his son to die for us so that we could be his new covenant people. And we have commands by which we are to live as his people. Listen to how Jesus told his disciples to make more disciples. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That part we do pretty good. And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Everything. That's how we make disciples. Teaching people to obey everything Jesus Christ has commanded. A trained disciple is one who obeys everything. Consider John 14, verse 15, when Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." Jesus has commands. And if you honestly read Jesus, he doesn't lower the bar for holy living. Read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7. Read those three chapters. It is filled with commands about how disciples of Jesus Christ are supposed to live. And then read all that the apostles have written in the New Testament. You won't read one of them that doesn't have commands and instructions for how we are to live, things that are to be obeyed, instructions about money, sex, family, government, and church. It's all there. There are all sorts of commands throughout the New Testament, if you read it. We are no longer under the law of Moses. The ceremonies given for Israel, the feasts, the particulars of the legislation. Doesn't matter if you harvest to the edge of your fields anymore. That was an Old Testament command, but we do have to care about the poor in the land. We've got to figure that out. The particulars of the law given through Moses are done. And the law can't save us. Keeping the rules can't save us because we can't keep the rules. That is not where our salvation is found. Consider what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians about the law in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 21. He says, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law." The Jews, under the law of Moses. How did Paul approach them? By living under the law, even though he didn't have to anymore. He followed their ceremonies and their feasts when he was among them. To those not having the law, that would be the Gentiles, the non-Jews, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. What's he saying? He's saying, yeah, I could eat a ham sandwich with a Gentile. I'm not under the law of Moses. I can do that. I can have fellowship with them and meet them where they are. But I can't just dismiss God's law or Christ's law. I can't just sin. There's still law. Paul just wasn't under the law of Moses anymore. He wasn't bound by that. That's the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. We're not Israel. Those laws for Israel no longer are of account. But Paul couldn't be lawless either. Though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law. Paul was never, ever completely lawless. Read the New Testament. Read the Gospels. Read the words of Jesus. Read the letters. There's still things we must do and things we must not do. The New Testament is full of instructions about money, sex, family, government, prayer, church and business. It's all there. The New Testament or the New Covenant is not lawless. Even though we are not under the law of Moses, we are not Israel. We don't have that particular legislation. And that legislation could never save or justify us before God. We need the blood of Jesus Christ. But the New Testament has commands and they're good. Consider what Jesus says in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. These are verses I'm sure you all know. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus says, take his yoke. That's the thing that harnesses animals to implements or wagons so that they can do work. for their master. At that time, the Jews, they called the law a yoke. Jesus says, take my yoke, take my teaching, take my law upon you. Here's Psalm 19 again. The law of Yahweh is perfect, reviving the soul. Reviving the soul. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. There are many Christians out there who will take Jesus as the one who forgives all their sins, but then they don't want his yoke or anyone else's yoke. They want to live as they please or define their own ways of living, make their own rules, their own laws, a personal philosophy of life maybe. They will neglect church, they will neglect worship, they will neglect Christian living, they will neglect God's eternal ethics. But at what cost? Do they find rest for their souls doing it their own way? No, if you live like the world, you will have the burdens of the world. The trouble with the Pharisees was not that they had laws or rules. The trouble with the Pharisees was that they distorted and they corrupted God's law with their own traditions. And then they denied the Savior that the law pointed to. I often look at how the world is living and the sins that our world embraces, things that do not satisfy and that do not give rest for the soul. You know, having been a Christian, being raised in the church, and having been taught God's ways from small, my life is so much simpler and easier than the lives of the people around me who do not know God and who do not know his word. I'm amazed at the burdens of the people around us and how light my life has been because I know God's ways and I know the scriptures. Now in this fallen world, it's cursed. I don't think that anybody actually has an easy life. No one. You might look at somebody and be like, oh, they've got it good, perfectly easy. No. The world is filled with difficulty and tragedy and sin and sickness and death, whoever we are. And so there are burdens. Our great hope is to be liberated from all of these burdens when Jesus Christ returns and all things are made right and new. But in terms of how we live in this world and the yoke that we must bear, choose your hard. I love that saying, choose your hard. You can choose the yoke of sin. You can choose the yoke of fake religion. Or you can have the yoke of Jesus Christ who loves you and died for you. And you can live according to his ways as one of his disciples. Choose your heart. Which yoke will you put on? Which yoke will you put on? Jesus has the lighter yoke. The third part of Psalm 19, verses 12 through 14, here we have David's response to what he has seen in the heavens and what he has seen in God's good law. He says, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. It's one thing to know God's law, it is another thing to follow it or to be aware of breaking it. Sin is slippery and sin is tricky. Sin often blinds us to our own sin. Sin hides itself. So David asks forgiveness for what he might not know about. He asks for help not to sin willfully because his desire is to be blameless and to be innocent before his God. He doesn't want sin in his life, on his lips, or in his heart. And this is what we should long for when we see God's might in the heavens and in creation in general, and even more so when we think of God as our covenant God and we are his people. Many people are wishing that God would speak. Just tell them what they need to know and what they need to do. Indeed, he has spoken and he does speak. Every week we get new reports about what the scientists are seeing in the heavens, the new discoveries, the expanding heavens which he has made. And I would say that the Bible is not a small book. It says a lot about what God thinks. And it says it repeatedly. It tells of God who sent his eternal Son into this world and who took on human flesh to become one of us and who died for our sins. And now he rules at the Father's right hand over all things for the sake of his church. And in his book, he instructs us how to live our daily lives. Not vaguely, but clearly, with words, commands, instructions. Do this, don't do this. And then his commands are even repeated from book to book to book to book. The clarity. God has spoken clearly. We don't have to live aimless lives. We don't have to live sinfully. And Jesus died for our sins so that we would sin no more. And how do we sin no more? By knowing his law. Knowing all that he commanded. His teachings, commands are full, complete, and even repeated. The Bible tells us all we need to know for salvation and all we need to know for godly living as God's saved covenant people. My encouragement to you this morning is to go and get a Bible if you don't have one, or dust off the one that you do have. Start reading book by book, chapter by chapter, and submit to the yoke of Jesus, and you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, forgive us for closing our eyes. Forgive us for stopping up our ears because we don't want to listen. Forgive us for a stiff neck that doesn't want to submit to the yoke of your Son. Soften our hearts, write your word upon our hearts, that we might live before you blamelessly, doing your will, delighting in you and all of your works, and in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.